Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Good grief, as we say. It's been one of those days, but that it's better now that I'm here. Well, I'm talking to you. The voice in my head's reminding me of the song, "These are the brand new good old days." So that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created. And you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. The Bible. Let's see here. This is a very interesting, well, I always say that. You must be getting tired of hearing me say it. But a fascinating passage in Scripture. Exodus, the 32nd chapter, the 7th verse, and following. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once to your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, for they have become depraved. They have turned aside from the way I appointed them, making for themselves a molten calf and worshiping it." Now, the golden calf, the molten calf, melted metal, that's what it means by molten. And hearing, sacrificing to it and crying out, "This is your God, O Israel." This is kind of interesting. And I've got a real harebrained theory about the golden calf. You see, especially in, I think you see it in Egyptian art, but you definitely see it in Assyrian art, that a bull was a pedestal for the god. It's kind of an odd thing that they would make these bulls and then there'd be an image of a god standing on it, that the bull was a pedestal. And, of course, the Israelites worshipped an unseen god of whom you weren't supposed to make images. And I wonder if the golden calves were not thought of as pedestals for this unseen God. But really take this with a grain of salt. But it is kind of interesting that the idea of this calf being a vehicle for a divinity, well, we look at religious images as vehicles for divinity, and sometimes we do mistake them if we are not well educated, or if we're superstitious, or if we're not really involved in the faith. Sometimes we look at them as if they themselves were magic. Just something that occurs to me. I think definitely when you get to the breakup of the Israelite kingdom, possibly 500 years after this, depending on your dating of Exodus, you do have this idea of making these golden calves from the people who were more or less accustomed to an unseen God who was God alone. Now, the Israelites really didn't grasp monotheism real well. That's one of their problems, but that's different. For a different day. I'm just thinking about this because it's why would you worship a cow? Well, this is another way to look at it. The voice might just remind me that burgers are good. What's the thing? I love animals. They're delicious. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, that sounds awful. But Yes, somebody once asked me if I was going to do the blessing of animals. And I said, the only blessing of animals I know is the grace before meals. They weren't happy with that. Never mind. I've already derailed here. But let's get back to this golden calf idea. This idea of worshiping animals, it was not uncommon, though, in the ancient world. They might have actually been worshiping those little golden calves. The Egyptians had the custom of the Apis bull, who was treated like a god until he died. Then he was mummified, and then get a new Apis bull. So very strange thing. Now, this leads me to the saying, I guess you call it a midrash, a pious teaching. Why did Egypt wander or Israel rather, wander 40 years in the desert? Of course, I heard someone say it's because Moses was a man, he wouldn't ask for directions. That's not the reason. Why did Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years? The Exodus was not as much about getting Egypt or Israel out of Egypt as getting Egypt out of Israel. They had lived in Egypt, this land that practiced a kind of voodoo witchcraft as a practical religion, this people who worshipped strange permutations of animals mixed with human beings. It took 40 years to begin the process of getting Egypt out of Israel. So the purpose of the Exodus wasn't as much to get Israel out of Egypt as it was to get Egypt out of Israel. So maybe they just really did worship a couple cows. Who knows? All right, but that's not what I really want to talk about. The Lord said to Moses, I see how stiff-necked this people is. Let me alone then, that my wrath may blaze up against them to consume them. Then I will make of you a great nation. But Moses implored the Lord, saying, why should your wrath blaze against your own people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he brought them out, to exterminate them from the face of the earth? Let your blazing wrath die down. Relent in punishing your people. Would God really have destroyed the people and made Moses a great and mighty nation instead? No, I don't believe that. I believe what's going on here is that God knows Moses' heart. Moses had to know Moses' heart. Now, according to the tradition, and reasonably so, Moses had grown up in the courts of Egypt, and he had been used to the soft life of his youth, and then he lived in the desert as a shepherd for many years, marrying into the local people. But still, he was a person who had a great deal of freedom and a great deal of authority in his own sphere. He is signing on for 40 years of nonstop misery. This is a stiff-necked people. I remember an old Pentecostal preacher saying that when you begin a work, you got to get your leading straight. And I never understood what that meant. You got to get your leading straight. In other words, if you are called by God to do something, you really have to make sure that you have heard the Lord as clearly as you possibly can. No one hears him 100%. We read in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and I think it's a very important verse of the scriptures. We prophesy in part, we know in part. There is no prophecy outside of scripture, or no word of knowledge, and no theological insight that's 100%. If you're really prayed up and really, really listening to the Lord, maybe it's 99.99%. But nothing, the scripture is clear on that. No prophecy outside of scripture is 100%. I talk about Fatima constantly. I have a great devotion to Fatima. The Lord really spoke to me at Fatima. But people get all upset when I say it was a private revelation. And they say, how can it be a private revelation? There were 60,000 people who saw it. That's still a private revelation. It's part of the deposit of faith. And it was in part wrong. Fatima, wrong? Yeah, Lucia, I believe, stood up when the sun was falling and said, it's the end of the world. Well, she was mistaken about that. Well, then Fatima's just not true. No, it's quite true. But we prophesy in part, we know in part. And I think you really have to believe that. And that's why even when we get these words from the Lord and these wonderful visions and prophecies, We always hold them up to the light of Scripture and the teaching authority of the church, and we wait for the church to make a definitive statement about this. Even their definitive statements aren't that definitive. What they, an imprimatur, as I've shared with you many times, is simply saying that there's nothing in this that is harmful to Catholic faith. It doesn't mean it's Catholic doctrine or that it's absolutely true. It just means that those who have examined it do not find anything harmful to Catholic faith in it. And you're free to enrich yourself by it in a spiritual way. All right, that said, you're never going to get it perfectly, but you got to get your leading straight at the beginning of something. You know, in my own life, I felt the call to the priesthood, and I remember asking an old priest, how do you know this is what God wants? And he said very, very profoundly, he said, if this is what you want in your deepest heart, it's what God wants. You know, Scripture says, I will give you the desires of your heart. Most of us, however, confuse the desires of our mind for the desires of our heart. You know, when we are in a situation of great difficulty, or someone who we love is suffering, or we're suffering, then we begin to hear what is truly important. And I must admit that through great difficulty, the Lord really let me know I really wanted to be a priest. That's what's going on in this story. That Moses, God knew what Moses would do. Moses needed to know what Moses would do. He had to get his leading straight. He was about to enter into 40 years of extremely difficult work. And 20 years down the line, if he'd sat down, had a midlife crisis and said, well, I'm not so sure about this, where would the people have been? God knew Moses' heart. Moses needed to know Moses' heart. So God, in a sense, God gave him a suggestion. He said, why don't I make you a great mighty nation? And Moses was horrified, and he said, no. Moses was much more concerned about the honor of God. What will they say about you? Will they say you just brought these people out to destroy them? So he's telling God, you can't do this for the sake of your own honor. Moses was much more interested in the honor of God than in his own reputation or power or wealth or authority. And that, of course, leads into the gospel reading, the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, the 31st verse. Again, Jesus said to the Jews, and I explained yesterday what that meant in the context of someone we would call a Jew writing this book. It seems anti-Semitic, but it is not at all. In the Gospel of John, I think when John talks about the Jews this, the Jews that, the Jews said, etc., he's talking about the establishment of Judea, the collaboration between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians to maintain the urban and temple cultures of the province of Judah. And when one was... St. Paul, for instance, says he made great progress in Judaism at one point in the Scripture. He was part of that establishment. I maintain that someone like John the Evangelist would never have called himself a Jew. He was involved with these Dead Sea sectaries who are mostly from the tribe of Levi. He probably didn't identify with the tribe of Judah. And he probably sided with people like John the Baptist and the Essene leaders who felt that the Judean establishment had become corrupt, and they repudiated it. They didn't participate in the temple. They didn't have lamb at their Passover suppers because there was no place to offer lamb. And we see in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's the Damascus Scroll, I think that's also called the War Scroll, the same use of the word Jews. So John wasn't the only... Jew who wrote, who sounded anti-Semitic. The authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls, or of that Dead Sea Scroll, also seems to have disparaged. They would use the word the Judeans, but he meant that establishment. So Jesus says, if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is not true. I do not accept human praise. Moreover, I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I came in the name of my Father, but you do not accept me. I don't know if it's appropriate to speak of Jesus this way, but he had his leading straight. He knew where he came from. He knew his authority. I came in the authority, the name of my Father. I've shared that with you before, that when the scripture, when the scripture talks about in the name of, it means with the authority of. If I say I come to you in the name of the FBI, it means I'm claiming to come with the authority, the Federal Bureau of Investigation, and I darn well better be accredited if I say that. So he's talking about he's not in this for himself. He's here to do the will of the Father. And Moses was not in it for himself. Now, when I look at my own religious life and you look at your religious life, I'm pretty much in it for myself. I want to get to heaven. You know, I'll never forget an old priest who, after saying a few masses, old Father Luke, he's a great guy. He sat down at the dining room table and he pulled his collar off. He'd said a bunch of masses and was just exhausted. He said, "Oh gosh, I hope I get to heaven. I want to see the Blessed Mother." I thought that was so, I don't know, it was almost sad and almost cute at the same time. But he was a wonderful man. But you know, that's kind of my attitude. I want to get to heaven, which is good. That's not a bad thing. My dear mother, may she rest in peace, said, "All that matters is heaven when you die." She was right. But on the other hand, you meet real heroes of the faith on occasion who you just know they don't even care about heaven. They just care about the honor of God, if this is what the Lord wants. And that is an attitude that I confess I rarely have. You know, I'm always worried about the bottom line, which means me, instead of saying this is about God. It's not about me. You know, I think even my own prayers convict me of sin. If you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote about me. I maybe read too much into that, if they really were believing Moses, what does that mean? Another story. I know I've told you a number of times. I probably told you last week, but it's a great story. This old Orthodox Jew who didn't believe in life after death. you can probably repeat the story in my own words, having heard it so often. But to me, it's so impressive. This old Orthodox Jew who didn't believe in life after death, followed every point of the law of Moses. And when he was asked why, because he'd never faced judgment, why did he do this? He said, because he's worthy. If my attitude is because he's worthy, which was the attitude of Moses, Lord, this is about you. I don't want to be a great, mighty people. You've made a promise to Israel. I want to hold you to your promise for your own honor. And Jesus said, I don't accept human praise. I came in the name of the Father. And frankly, when I pray, you know, I'm coming in my own name. If you had believed Moses, if you really loved the law, you would have believed me. I remember saying to a young man who was Jewish we believe that Jesus is the Torah come to life. And he looked at me and said, if that's true, that's everything. And yes, it is. If you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote about me. You don't believe what he said, how will you believe my words? If you're not really honoring the law, if the Torah was that important to them, they wouldn't believe they could control it and that they were in charge of it and they could interpret it perfectly. So with us too, are our lives about the honor of God or not? All right, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with some letters and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
If I were free to speak my mind, I'd tell a tale to all. Flowers
speak our mind. We still are. Enjoy it. All right, that said, let us go. I wanted to ask your prayers for a lot of people to pray for, but I'm particularly thinking of a young woman who has been taken suddenly, a relative of someone here at Relevant Radio. Lord, bless her and bless her family. All right. And also, I'm going to be at St. Hilary's tonight at 7. We'll have Mass and an extended sermon. I know you find it hard to believe I could preach an extended sermon, but it's the Parish Lenten Mission. So we'll have Mass and a mission talk, and it'll be great fun. Oh, yeah, the voice in my head is just reminding me of the Gilbert and Sullivan line, mystical, long-winded sermons from mystical Germans who preach from 10 till 4. We got to find that and pull it up. All right, let us go now to letters. Yay. All right, let's see here. I have got all sorts of letters. I'm umming senselessly. Let me go to that. Which one? Yes, here. No, I don't want that one. I want this one. The computers are cooperating. It's just I'm not very good with them. Good grief. We're playing the Dick Van Dyke theme. Oh, waiting music before. Yes, that's so that isn't totally wasted air time.
I can't play Jeopardy every single time.
No, you can't. I can't play Jeopardy every single time. All right. This is a letter about, this is a deep theological point from Alice. I've noticed this before and wondered, have you ever, a dear voice in my head, have you ever been an MC for a bishop?
Yes, I have.
Oh, good. Then stay on because you might be able to help this. I've noticed, and I'm currently wondering, after watching the consecration of Ukraine and Russia at the National Catholic Cathedral in D.C., sometimes during the Mass, the bishop would wear his tall white mitre. Other times during the Mass, he would take it off and just wear his yarmulke. That isn't a yarmulke. It's called a zucchetta. But it looks like a yarmulke. The word yarmulke, by the way, probably means fear of the Lord, fear of the king. In other words, God being the king. Yirah is fear, and Melch in Hebrew is king. Oh, why does he wear it sometimes in the liturgy and other times in the same liturgy he takes it off? I've seen this at other liturgies involving a bishop and always wondered. I remember when I was asked to be the point man, it was either for the burial of Cardinal Bernardin or the installation of Cardinal George. Mm-hmm. I was invited down to the Pentecostal TV station as the kind of point man to give color commentary to this. And all the Pentecostals would worry about these Pentecostal ministers and broadcasters from Pentecostal denominations.
Yes.
They were so interested in the hats. Mm-hmm. What's that hat? Why is he taking it off? Why is he putting it on? And at one point, it was live air, and I didn't realize. I said to Jerry, it was Jerry Rose, a wonderful broadcaster. I said, Jerry, Catholicism is more than smells and bells and funny hats. And oops. Well, at any rate, let's get back to the question. As I understand it, dear voice in my head, you got to understand the purpose of the zucchetta. Priests used to wear a black zucchetta. Bishops wear, what color does a bishop wear? Sort of a
purple, violety color.
Violety color. And a cardinal wears a red, cardinal red zucchetta. And the purpose of the zucchetta, as I understood it originally, was to keep your head warm because you were tonsured on top of your head. And so you wore it, those cold cathedrals, those churches in Europe, they can be cold on a hot summer day. But out of respect for the presence of the Lord, even those come off. Now, the mitre, when does the mitre go on? When does it come off?
The mitre goes on I think it comes off during the reading of the gospel, and then it goes on before the homily, if I recall correctly.
And it goes on for the blessing, right?
And it goes on for the blessing at the end, yes. So after the Eucharistic prayer, when the bishop sits down, after communion, the server will bring him his mitre, and he'll put the mitre back on before the final blessing at the end of Mass.
Yes.
And then he also has his crozier during the homily and during the gospel, if I'm correct.
Now, does he wear the mitre during the homily?
Yes, he wears the mitre during the homily, but he doesn't, I don't think, for the gospel. I knew it at one point.
When the bishop, my impression is this, when the bishop is exercising his ministry as a bishop, he wears the mitre. When he is simply ministering as a priest who is offering sacrifice, he does not wear the mitre. He might wear the yarmulke, the zucchetta, for part of it, but then in the most solemn parts of the Mass, even that comes off out of respect for the Lord.
Correct.
Yes. So he would wear the mitre during the homily, but not during the gospel, because that's the Lord speaking. Now, very interesting, the old Mass, I mean, the new Mass too, I mean, the maniple, that sort of wristband that the priest wore, it was never really suppressed. It just fell out of use. But in the old Mass, you would take it off and lay it on the gospel or on the missal, which also had the readings from Scripture in it, when you preach the homily. The reason being that part of the symbolism of that wristband, that maniple it was called, was it bound you to Christ as he was bound to the cross. So you took it off and laid it on the book when you preached, because that was you talking, not the Lord. And I think it's similar in terms of the bishop's mitre. When the gospel's read, that's the Lord, it's not the bishop. But then when the bishop preaches, the mitre goes on because he's exercising his episcopal authority. That's my suspicion about the symbolism. The crozier has to do with his being shepherd, and the mitre has to do with his being high priest, because the high priest among the Jews wore a mitre. Might not have looked the same, but it was a kind of headgear. So that's the best I can do with that. It sounds good, doesn't it?
Sounds great.
Sounds great.
Yeah,
thank
I believe
you.
It.
Yeah, there you go. And take what I say with a grain of salt. All right, there's your question answered. Remember my motto, what I don't know, I can always make up. But I kind of think that that's really what's going on here. All right, let's see here. I got one down here. Did I do this? Let's see here if I did this one. Okay. Ah, this is a good one from Joanne. I am confused as to the meaning of the Immaculate Conception. I understand Jesus' conception. Was his mother Mary conceived in the same way that Jesus was conceived? No. In terms of the mechanics of her conception, she was the child of a human mother and a human father, and they're coming together genetically as well as in a spiritual way. She was, however, by a gift of grace, prevenient grace, they call it. In other words, grace borrowed ahead of time from the cross. She was conceived without the effects of original sin. That's what the Immaculate Conception means, is that the Blessed Mother was conceived without the effects of original sin. Well, what are the effects of original sin? Concupiscence is one of the big ones. That means strong desire. So she was not prone to sin in the way that we are. She still had free will, though. Our Lord was, the mechanics of our Lord's conception were completely different. They were absolutely miraculous, that without the aid of a man, a woman conceived in her womb. So he was conceived miraculously in terms of his physical body. But also, one can say that he was conceived without the effects of original sin, thus also an Immaculate Conception. So virgin birth is different than Immaculate Conception. Mary was not the product of a virgin birth. She was the product of a natural X and Y chromosome, well, in her case, X chromosomes birth. Jesus, however, was miraculously conceived. It confused a lot of people, so I'm glad you asked, because, well, I hope that explanation was clear. Did that make sense, dear voice in my head?
Pretty clear.
Okay, good. He says pretty clear. If he passes on,
I'm also paid to say it, though.
Yeah. Not that much. Where was I? Oh, just kidding. Let's see here. Okay. Now I've got one up here. What time? Let me look at. Oh, dear. I moved the times down. Oh, we're golden. Okay. I got one here from Robert. In the past 2 weeks, I have heard two homilies on the good thief that I have started to think about the things he said to Jesus. It seems more and more to me that he was a follower of Jesus, or was at least familiar with his teachings. Why would he say Jesus was without guilt? What would lead him to believe that? His final plea plays right into Jesus' teaching of his kingdom. How many Jews who were not Pharisees even believed in an afterlife? A lot of Jews did. You know, that we, for instance, we read in the book of Maccabees, which was almost contemporary with Christ. It was, you know, 100 years before, where they offer sacrifice for the repose of the souls of the dead who had died with amulets on them. That certainly implies a belief in life after death. I would say that at the time of Christ, most people who practiced the religion of Israel believed in the survival of death in some way or other. So that was common. I doubt that the good thief was a follower of Jesus. There's debate ever whether they were simple thieves or whether they were revolutionary brigands, you know, insurrectionists who wanted to make life difficult for the Romans, or they could have been both. I don't think there's any evidence that they were followers of Jesus, because simply because one of them says he's an innocent man. It's a small country. I think that one of the great shocks of a person visiting the Holy Land is to find out how very small it is. It's tiny. And you know, so many people say, well, it's improbable that Jesus could have been there and then there and then there. No, it's quite plausible, because it's a tiny country and word gets around. We think that they didn't have means of communication the way we do. Oh, in a way, they had better means of communication. People stayed in places. You couldn't go to a town and just sort of blend in to the anonymity of the town. Everybody knew everybody. If there was a stranger in town, they knew. Yeah. You remember that movie, Fargo, a wonderful movie.
Yes.
It's a great movie that the policewoman comes up and says, did you see two guys coming by? I said, no, I didn't see anybody. They were kind of peculiar. Oh, yeah, I did see them. They were kind of peculiar. That's the way towns worked. If you wanted anonymity, you had to go to Alexandria or Rome, and even there you probably didn't get it. So everybody knew everybody about everything. So this guy would certainly have known about Jesus' ministry. I wonder if St. Paul hadn't heard Jesus speak. And I've heard great scholars say, no, that couldn't have happened. I don't know why it couldn't have happened. Because he was in the Holy Land, and there's this rabbi, and he was a student. I would have been curious. But there's no external evidence either that St. Paul or the good thief ever heard Jesus speak. So I would venture that no, that... I'm sure that though Paul and Jesus might have traveled in the same circles, possibly, certainly, this brigand, this insurrectionist, or whatever he was, would not have traveled in the same circles as Jesus, though he would have heard about him quite probably. So that's just my take on it. So interesting. I don't know of any external evidence for that idea. Let me do one more here. Oh, dear. No, this is explaining something in the Our Father. I'll have to do that another time, because that's going to take a long time. We're going to go to a break. The phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We will be right back with a word of the day and phone calls. Satchmo. Satchmo, this is, who's singing here? Satchmo, yes. Isn't that what we called Louis Armstrong? Louis Armstrong, my childhood. All right, let's get back to the point at the hand. The word of the day. The word of the day is a truly weird one. Wrath, you know, I want to talk about wrath in general, but the word in Hebrew for wrath is an odd word. It's af. That's what it is, af. And it can also mean your nose or a nostril or your face or anger. This is interesting. I just think that's kind of interesting. this is someone when their face gets all screwed up like that, that's wrath. In other words, wrath is something that contorts the image. So I think that's very interesting. It is in Hebrew, it is from the word anaf, which means to be angry. But more than that, it refers to the face. And I found that fascinating that we just don't like this idea that there is a wrath in God. But there is. I mean, it is a biblical thing. He says, we read in the text, he talks about my blazing wrath. Now leave me alone, he says. Let me alone then, that my wrath may blaze up against them. And that's not a bad translation. And we see this constantly. We don't want to talk about it, the wrath of God, because Jesus is sweet and loving and kind and good and gentle, and he made a whip and drove people out of the temple. I mean, we are not comfortable as a people with the idea of the wrath of God. And I think we need to understand there is such a thing. And there comes a point where God decides to change the situation. Because it's just gotten out of hand. I look at, I'm fascinated by the conquest of the New World by Europeans, and much of it happened because of disease. It was unintentional. It was a horrible, you realize like 90 to 95, some estimates are 95% of indigenous people here died even before the Europeans got here. Why would God allow that to happen? Well, he's the Lord of life. Everybody dies. How can God let everyone dies? Forget that. But still, this situation happened. I look at what happened in Mexico, and this is not politically correct at all. You will forgive me. But there comes a point. No, be patient with me. There comes a point where the situation has to change. And it's estimated by some scholars that of the 60,000 people sacrificed on the altars in Central America and Mexico after this demonic person took over the religious life of the Mexica people, the Aztec people. But half of those were children. The rain god only accepted children, and they had to be crying when their hearts were ripped out. God says at a certain point, enough. Well, that's pretty Eurocentric of you. Oh, no. We have sacrificed in infinitely, well, not infinitely, but close, breathtakingly more people on the altars of our gods, the gods of our molten calves. What do you mean? Abortion, of course. I mean, that was our God. Our gods are prosperity and sexuality and consumerism and careerism. And you have a baby. Babies get in the way of all that. There's such a commitment. There's so much work. We sacrifice children to our gods. We have outpaced the indigenous people of any country. And I think of people like Joe and Ann Scheidler, may Joe rest in peace, who really, I think, stand in the gap. Like Moses, God said, leave me alone that my wrath may blaze out against these people. Well, there you go, wrath. So there is, I guess that's really what I want to say. I think it's fascinating that wrath means a contorted face in Hebrew. That's what it seems to mean. There's a visual expression of wrath, and that's what God is assigning to himself in this. But more than that, the concept of the wrath of God with which we are so uncomfortable and of which we are so deserving. All right, let's move along to phone calls.
There is something the matter with your fin.
John from Reno, what can I do for you?
Hey, Father Simon. Could you tell us more about what exactly Opus Dei is?
Well, I can tell you a little bit about it. It started in Spain with Saint Jose Maria Escriba de Balaguer. That's quite a name. But he lived in a very tense time in which Spain was being torn apart between different factions in a civil war. But his goal was to gather people to bring the devout life into the workplace. And that the work of God, that's what Opus means. Opus Dei means the work of God. And in a way, I think that St. Jose Maria, what's the word? He anticipated the Second Vatican Council. Everybody thinks Second Vatican Council changed the liturgy, all that. Second Vatican Council didn't change the liturgy. Liturgical movement did. but the purpose of the Vatican Council was to remind the people that they were the evangelists, that the church was not simply the clergy, that the clergy have a role of formation and sanctification of the people, but it is the people who go to work in the factories, in the offices, in the mines, in the fields. They have to be the hands and feet and voice of God. They're responsible to do the work of God, because before that it had become, well, you know, religion, we leave it to the clergy, we pay, pray, and obey. Don't do this at home, and that's not what the faith is. So that's the Opus Dei. There are different levels of commitment. There are priests who have numeraries and supernumeraries. In other words, people who are live in a communal life, and then you have ones who are associated with the spirituality of St. Jose Maria. I've got family who are committed to the Opus, to the work. A lot of times they'll just call it the work. So I don't know. That's kind of how it works, and it's trying to bring the gospel into the regular workplace. So I hope that helps a little.
It does. Thank you.
God bless. Thanks for calling. Thanks for listening. Let's go to James from Turlock. Are you with us, James? What can I do for you?
Yeah.
Yes.
Hello. I was wondering, like, do you have to be in, like, holy orders, like, in a convent or, like, a priest or, like, a brother to be, like, a saint?
No. Every Christian is called to be a saint. Yes, exactly. Was that live to your voice in my head? The voice in my head just said, that's the point of Opus Dei. No, not at all. Not at all. You don't have to be. I think we'll be surprised at the ratio of faithful to clergy in heaven, you know, to go to heaven. It means to be someone who, like Jesus says in the gospel today, someone who does the will of the Father. And if God has called you to religious life or to ordination in holy orders, that will be your path to heaven. But if God calls you to the marriage to the life of marriage and wife and children, or husband and children, that's a way to holiness. So to be holy is to hear the Lord and to obey, to be consecrated to God. And there are people who say, well, I'm going to be this. And God says, no, that's not what I have for you. But no, you don't need to be in holy orders or in the religious life to be a saint. Quite different. Does that help a little?
Yes, that helps a ton.
Good. All Thanks. Right. If God's calling you to be a priest, though, I just want to say that priesthood has difficulties, but so does every life. And I can honestly say that I have not once regretted having been ordained a priest. I've regretted a lot of things in my life, but having been ordained, I can honestly say that this has been a great blessing in my life, and I don't regret it. Okay, let's go to Brian. Brian, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Yeah, I'm having an issue here, and we're all better off if you became a priest, but we're having an issue within our parish. Our director of religious education is a wonderful man. I love him dearly, but he'd give you, if he has something, it's yours, but he is just really not qualified to do his job. Everybody else has to do it for him. Like my 18-year-old daughter is teaching confirmation classes, and he's never organized or on time, mm-hmm. or helps like with the retreat or anything. And so we're not sure what's the right way to approach this situation? Should we just talk to him directly, or do we talk to our priest and say, hey, no, here's our concerns?
There's a biblical way to do it. Matthew, the 18th chapter, the 19th verse and following, you go talk to him. And then if he blows you off, you go with someone else who's of a like mind. And then you go to the church, in other words, to the pastor. But I think your attitude has got to be, your attitude toward him sounds pretty good, that you're fond of him in a personal way. Say, you know, brother, you know, Jesus says, if your brother offend you, and I think this is one of the few times I've heard a complaint where the word brother does apply. You seem to genuinely look at him as a brother in the faith and are fond of him. So I think you got to go up to him and say, you know that I don't know if you use the word love because it can be, you know, in the context misunderstood. You know, I really like you, and I you know, we're friends, but I really have some problems with what you're doing. And then make your attitude, how can I help you to do your job better? Not how can I help you by doing your job? Is there something I can do to help you do your job better? And be very specific. This should have happened. This should have happened. This should have happened. And I'm really concerned for you. I'm concerned for the church. So if you have that attitude and go to him, chances are he's going to hear you and say, yeah, I'm weighing over my head. And if there are things, I don't know what your expertise is, but if you have any skills in terms of helping people to do their job better, use them. But have that attitude. How can I help you to do your job better? Not how can I do your job? Does that make sense to you?
It does. Thank you, Father.
Yeah, you go to him first, then you go with some other, and then you go to the church. Hopefully you go to him first with real affection and real fraternal concern will do the trick. So, yeah, it's a tough thing. I've often been in situations where I've been in way over my head. So there you go. All right. Let's see. We've got Rosa from Brooklyn. Are you with us, Rosa?
Hi, Father. Thank you.
Yes.
I have I'm a little puzzled. When I read in Deuteronomy and Psalm 82 and beginning of Job, I've come across a few times where in the realm of God, he has all of these divine beings,
mm-hmm.
and he has divided the people according to the divine beings, but that he chose for himself a certain people that were in the desert. Okay,
the specific instance in Job I can think of where the devil is roaming about in a gathering of the sons of God. What? Yeah, that makes them sound divine, but they aren't really divine there. For instance, Adam is called a son of God in the Gospel of Luke. If in the genealogy of Jesus, it's son of Adam, son of God. So there is a use of the term son of God. We are all sons and daughters of God. Jesus is the only begotten son of God. We're sons of God by adoption. God creates us, then adopts us. And so these celestial beings who are given the title of sons of God, they're not divine. They're not begotten from God. They are in a sense adopted by God. So only Jesus has the nature of God. So I hope that helps. Well, speaking of help, Drew will be coming up, and he's always helpful.